long time ago, I was watching a football game. It was on a Saturday. It was a college football game. The home team was behind either by 1 or 2 points. A field goal would win it. But the problem was where they were on the field, it was going to be a 54-yard field goal attempt. So the coach weighed his options and decided to go with the Hail Mary pass, and it failed. And after the game, somebody asked the kicker what he thought. Big mistake. He said, "They don't have confidence in me from that distance. I take that as an insult to my ability." Here's the problem. Earlier in the game, he had missed a 28-yard kick. And now we're talking about a kick that's almost twice as far and probably a whole lot more complicated than a 28-yard kick. And not only that, in his illustrious career, he had attempted in game situations 3 different 50-yard kicks and had missed every one of them. I think the coach made a good bet. He figured, well, I've got just as much a chance to lose with a Hail Mary as I do with a kick. So he went with the kick, and they lost. But anyway, I remember when I heard the interview and when I heard what the kicker said, my first reaction was, what ability? That's an insult to my ability. What ability? He had never demonstrated that in his career, with the game on the line, he could nail a 50-yard kick. So what ability? He hadn't proven anything. And that's a principle. That's an important principle, that if you want to be able to do big things, you have to learn how to do little things. If you want to learn how to master a complicated subject or a difficult task, the first thing you have to do is learn the fundamentals, and not just learn them, but prove that you can do them on demand. And if you're not able to do that, why do you think someone would trust you with something complicated or expensive or difficult or tricky when the stakes are really high, when the stakes are on the line? And what that is, that's a principle that we see time and again in the Bible. If you turn to Luke chapter 16, I want to start with a little parable that Jesus gave. It's one of the more interesting parables that Jesus ever uttered. Luke 16, the parable, my heading says, the parable of the dishonest manager or the dishonest steward. He said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought against him, were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. As I said, this is one of the more interesting parables that Jesus gave. It's interesting for a lot of reasons, probably the most significant of which, there's not a good person in the story. They're all a bunch of crooks. Even the master, when he gets swindled, he seems to, I can imagine him having a little bit of a grin on his face, like, you know, well done, nice move. And the people who owe the master money, they know what the bill is, and they're more than willing to cut it in half. And we might say, well, you know, maybe they didn't know what was going on, but something's fishy when someone says, I just cut your bill in half. That's okay. But the hero of the story, Jesus singles out. The master commends the thief, and Jesus commends him. And that's probably what raises a lot of hackles when we read the story. So first of all, what's going on? Now, in the parable itself, the story itself probably isn't that unusual. Back in ancient times, if you were a wealthy man, if you were a wealthy person, you owned a lot of land, had a lot of possessions, had a lot of slaves, had a lot of money, most likely you had a manager or a steward who took care of it. Essentially, he was your chief financial officer. He's responsible for making sure he knows where the money is, how to get it, how to pay the bills, who owes what, and that kind of thing, and that's the position that this man has. He is the chief financial officer for his master. And someone reports to him, someone else has been looking at the books, and they figure out that he's been making a mess of things. He's been stealing from his master. The master calls him into judgment, and that wasn't an unusual thing. You find out somebody's swindling you, what do? You call him on the carpet, and you fire him. But the trick is that the manager, before he leaves, you know, as he's cleaning out his desk, so to speak, as he's getting ready to leave the corporation, he understands, look, I don't have anything. I love his semi-honesty down in verse 3. He says, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Now, he wasn't ashamed enough to, not to steal. That was on his radar. But nonetheless, he's okay stealing. He just doesn't like to beg, and he's got a weak back. So I just can't do that. I got to figure out a way to prepare for my future. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to swindle my master one last time. This is his last con job. But in doing that, he hopes to earn the trust. He hopes to earn the favor of the master's debtors. And so he summons the master's debtors one by one. How much do you owe? I owe 100 measures of oil. He said, just pay 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. I just do 80. And the master commended the shrewdness of the servant. He says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, understand, he's not commending his dishonesty. He gets swindled twice. He gets swindled twice. But in commending him, that at least suggests to me he knows when he's been conned, and it's like, well, yeah, good move on your part. And he's still going to fire the man. And Jesus makes an application. He says, after the master commends, again, not the dishonesty, but the shrewdness, he commends this manager's willingness to prepare for his future. Here's a man who's about to lose his job. He's about to lose his ability to make a living. So he's thinking forward. He says, I've got to do something to prepare for my future. That's all that the master is commending, and that's all that Jesus is commending. Now, he works some other lessons into it, and he talks particularly about the kind of preparations that we need to make. And Jesus says in the second part of verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He says sometimes we can be simpletons. Sometimes we're not very wise in the way that we deal with things. And he goes on to say, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. I think one of the things that gives us a lot of problems is Jesus saying we're supposed to take stolen money and do something good with it. That's not his point. First of all, that phrase, unrighteous wealth, or this mammon, is actually the Aramaic word behind it. That was a word that was actually used in ancient times just to denote money. They called it, I grew up hearing the phrase filthy lucre. But what it means is just money. It's just it was an ancient expression for money. It was unrighteous wealth, unrighteous mammon. And that was just a way they had of referring to money. He's not necessarily talking about using ill-gotten gain. He's just talking about using money. And his point here is about stewardship. We use material blessings, understanding their limitations, and understanding that the degree to which we're faithful in our material stewardship reflects on eternal things. If we want to please God eternally, we have to learn how to use material blessings in the here and now. This is the faithful in little, faithful in much point. If we can be trusted with material things, Jesus says we can be trusted with spiritual things as well. And then he elaborates on that starting in verse 10. Basically, he states this principle in about three or four different ways. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. If you can't kick a 28-yard field goal, you sure can't kick a 54-yard one. If you're a business person and you go to the bank and your personal assets are a wreck and you owe $500,000 and your income is $30,000 a year and you run a business and it's a train wreck, don't expect them to give you a $1 million loan. It doesn't work that way. You haven't proven that you can handle the little things. What makes them think you can handle the big things? You're fooling yourself. So that's application number one. The one who is faithful in little is also faithful in much. Then he changes the wording a little bit. It's still the same principle. The one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. For some people, it's simply the fact that they're not very good managers. For other people, it's the fact that they're just plain dishonest. And if you'll tell a little lie, guess what? You will be willing to tell a big lie too. If you're willing to steal and cheat in small things, look, if you're going to steal a pack of gum, you may as well go and buy the whole bag of candy. Go steal the whole bag of candy. If you're willing to steal little things, you're willing to steal big things. It's the same principle. Are you faithful in little things? Are you faithful in big things? What kind of faithfulness do you have? And then he changes it yet again. If then, verse 11, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, material things, money, earthly goods, if you haven't been faithful in those things, who will entrust you to the true riches? Same principle, it's just applied a little bit different. If you're not very good with the material possessions that you have, if you're not exercising good stewardship, then why would the Lord entrust you with greater spiritual blessings? And then finally, this is his last application. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? If you can't be, if somebody gives you something and says, would you take care of this for me? If you're not going to do that, then what makes you think you're going to care about your own stuff, about the things that are truly yours, that are truly important? So, again, it's an unusual parable, I'll grant you that. But I think Jesus' point, and again, he reiterates it four times, starting in verse 10, I don't think you can miss it. If you want to be entrusted with great things in the kingdom, you've got to prove that you can handle some small things. And I think this is telling in a lot of the ways that we can apply this. I want to spend the rest of our time tonight just talking about some of the applications of this. First of all, just start talking about giving. This parable deals at least in some measure with financial stewardship. I think it deals with stewardship at a much broader level, but time and again we're reminded that we need to be careful about how we handle our material possessions. And this shows up, interestingly enough, in a text in 2 Corinthians, which deals with giving. Now, we're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the opening verses where Paul said, okay, I told the churches of Galatia that I want them to do this, I want you to do it. On the first day of every week when you come together, put aside and save as you've prospered so that no collections be made when I come. 2 Corinthians is written around a year later. I don't know the exact time frame, but he spends two whole chapters talking about the collection that he mentioned back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The two chapters are 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Apparently, about a year has passed. I believe that 2 Corinthians was written from Macedonia at the beginning of Acts chapter 20, just before Paul went down to Greece. And if that's the case, he's telling them, look, I'm coming there to collect. You promised this a year ago. And he spends two whole chapters giving them reason after reason after reason why they ought to be giving like they've prospered. And I think what's happened is they have balked on it. Well, you know, Paul, at the time I had more money. You know, Paul, in this last year I've had some emergencies come up. I just can't really give like, you know, I really wanted to give this money, but I just can't. And Paul nails them. He says, look, you promised this and you need to give it. But then he articulates a principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In chapter 9, starting in verse 6, he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's that principle. It's worded a little bit different, faithful in little, faithful in much. If you're going to be stingy in your giving, don't expect much return from God. Don't expect to be blessed. Don't expect, if you're going to sow just a very little bit of seed, don't expect a huge bumper crop when you get done. You reap according to how you have sown. And he says that's true in the matter of giving. He says each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I think the point he's making is learn to be generous, and you'll have the abundance that you need to help others. But it explains a lot. Why is it that some people are always able to help? There's always a little bit in reserve. If somebody comes up and says, look, I've had this disaster, I think that's the explanation, because some people are faithful in the little things, therefore they're faithful in the great things. There are some people who never seem able to help anyone else. And some of it just comes down to the plain issue of financial stewardship. What do you do with your money? Do you blow it? Do you waste it on stupid things, on worldly things? Or do you do it with a consciousness that you're going to answer to God for how you use your money? You do it with a consciousness that these are not my possessions, they are God's possessions, and I will make the most of them so that I can use them in spiritual ways. You know, it's not primarily a matter of how much you have. I remember hearing John Clark many, many years ago. He said, the truest measure of generosity is not how much you give, it's how much you have left. You don't have to have a lot to give a lot, at least proportionally. Are you willing to give generously? Are you willing to be a good steward of the possessions that you have so that when opportunities arise, you can help? And that's the point that Paul is making here. If we're faithful in our financial stewardship, I believe it breeds success, if you will. The Lord makes sure we have an abundance for every good deed. Now, I want to extend the principle to church finances as well. Through the years, I've noticed there are some churches in the kingdom that seem always to have an abundance of material goods. You say, well, that's where all the rich people worship. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. I've known some churches that if you look at their financial statement, there's always just enough to pay the bills. Just enough. And you wonder, so if there were some kind of an emergency, what would happen? And there are some churches you're always begging people, look, we'd like to do some more work. There's more things we'd like to do. Please give more so we can do. And there's constant begging. There's constant pushing and shoving and pushing people's buttons. And that's not a good relationship to have with a congregation. What kind of church are you? What kind of church are we? If we are faithful in little things, if we take care of our business financially, if we're conscientious about giving, if we understand the nature of the work that we do, if we understand the importance of the work that we do, I think it makes it easy to give. I think it makes it easier for the members to give generously. And I think it makes it a whole lot easier for the congregation to always have a readiness to help. And again, here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, I think that's really his point. You go back to chapter 8, and again, he's emphasizing here that there is some references to their personal individual responsibility, but the emphasis in chapter 8 and 9 is on what they are doing as a congregation. This is congregational activity that he's emphasizing. At the beginning of chapter 8, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of Macedonia that has been given among the church, grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, pause right there. Do you remember how he approached the subject of giving in 1 Corinthians 16? He made a reference to the Galatian churches. You know what Paul is doing? He says, he's turning up the heat here. I want you to know what other people are doing. Surely you can match them. Surely you can do what these other Christians in other places are doing. And this time, he really turns on the heat because he doesn't appeal to a rich congregation. He appeals to a dirt poor congregation. I want you to know what God has done in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. You know why they did it? They wanted to give. And he explains that in the next verse. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. I think a lot of elders would probably fall over dead if they experienced verse 4. Elders, tell us, how can we give more money? Please, I want to give more. I want to give more. Like I said, a lot of elders would just drop dead of a heart attack, and then you'd have the problem of appointing new elders. But anyway, that's not something you see. You see resistance when you talk about giving. Anytime a preacher talks about giving, I can see the looks in the congregation. It's just, there's this look. It's the standard giving look that people get on their faces. And you get tired of just the appeals. You get tired of the put in some congregations. But there's other congregations, as I said, they're like Macedonia. They begged to participate in it. Please, Paul, we want to participate in this. And not only that, what was the key? He said, this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God. It's not a matter of a church being wealthy or not. It's a matter of our commitment level to the Lord. And so we need to develop that kind of joy. We need to develop that kind of earnestness. This is the second time I've served as an elder in a congregation. And I remember in the congregation I was at in Louisville, I don't know how many times, and this happened here, people would come up and say, well, Cloris, can we do this? Can the church buy this for the teachers? Or can we do this? Can we upgrade this or that? And it took me a while to finally realize what the best answer was to that. And the answer I give to people is, that depends on you. If you want it, give accordingly. You want the church to have a better teaching system or a better PA system or better pews or whatever, it doesn't matter what. You want the church to do more in evangelism? You want the church to do more? Give like you mean it. That's really up to you. That's entirely up to you. If you give in a stingy, mean-spirited sort of way, then the church will keep doing what it has been doing. If you want to be generous, the church, there's no limit to what churches can do when they are funded adequately. It's unfortunate that money is a means of exchange. It would be nice if we didn't have to worry about paying bills, but churches have to pay bills, just like anybody else. And so that money, that medium of exchange, becomes important because it allows us to do a lot of really important things. And so faithful in little, faithful in much. Work on the little things, be faithful in your stewardship. We as a congregation need to be faithful in how we use the Lord's resources, and I believe that enables us to do more generous things. I think that the principle applies to evangelism. Through the years, I've known some Christians, they seem always ready and able to talk to people about Christ. And I know other people that just seem to struggle with it. Now, I get the fact that some of this may relate to your personality. I understand that. Some of it may relate to your skill as a conversationalist. I get that. But first of all, we need to remember that evangelism is a command of God. It's something that Jesus told us we ought to be doing. If it's a command, it's doable. God never commanded us to do something that we're not capable of doing with His help, by His guidance, in proportion to the power and the ability that He gives us. If He commanded it, we can do it. We need to have that mentality, and Jesus did command it. You go to the end of Matthew's gospel. The last things that he said before he left this earth, he left behind his apostles, and he gave them this great commission is what we call it. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go, therefore, and make disciples. We do it because Jesus is Lord. We do it in reference to the authority that Jesus has. If we want to be His disciples, He says, we teach others. He told the apostles, "I want you to teach others what I taught you." And it becomes a cycle. Apostles taught others. Those other people taught still others. It's an endless cycle. But we need to learn to take advantage of the little opportunities. I've heard people say, well, I want to go overseas and evangelize the world. Okay, are you evangelizing your neighborhood? Are you evangelizing your own family members? Are you evangelizing your coworkers? Are you evangelizing your schoolmates? There was a preacher many years ago. He was a very good foreign evangelist. And I remember reading an article that he wrote one time. He said, salt water doesn't sanctify saints. And what he meant was simply going across the ocean to a foreign country doesn't automatically make you an evangelist. And his point was, if you're not evangelizing people here, what makes you think you're going to do it in a foreign country where you've got every conceivable disadvantage? Take advantage of the opportunities that you have right here, right now, in front of you. I think a lot of it is simply learning how to talk to people about spiritual things. I don't think every time you talk with your coworker or your neighbor, it has to be a sermon on baptism. Sometimes it's just acknowledging the blessings that God gives, opening the door for conversation, letting people know that you're willing to listen to them, letting people know that it's okay that they disagree with you about some things. And just working in scripture references on occasion, working in a biblical perspective on things as you seek to do that. There are plenty of opportunities out there. Jesus said, lift up your eyes, look out on the fields, for they are white for harvest. A lot of times we're waiting for something to drop in our laps, and sometimes the thing we're looking for is right in front of us. In evangelism, if you want to do a good job with evangelism, if you want to grow in your capacity, start with the little things. Work on the opportunities that you have right in front of you right now. Take advantage of those, and I'm confident that the Lord will give you greater opportunities as time goes on. The same thing applies, I think, to hospitality. I've known people who always are hospitable. I've known people who struggle sometimes with it. And again, it is not dependent on the size of your house. Is not dependent on whether your house looks like Martha Stewart designed it. It doesn't depend on how good of a cook you are. It is not required that you ever appeared on any Food Network show whatsoever to exercise hospitality. You don't need that. You can take what you have and offer it to somebody else. Folks, if you're hungry, you'll eat a bologna sandwich. You know, it doesn't have to be anything fancy. And what we're trying to do is share the resources that we have with others and simply show that God has been good to us, and we want to share that with others. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, Peter said, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And we so often get caught up in the mechanics of it. We get caught up in the logistics. Well, whose turn is it to have them over? Didn't we have them over last time? I think it's their turn to have us over. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Well, you know, I really don't have time to do a four-course meal this time. I don't know. I'm just embarrassed that it's only three courses. Okay, it doesn't matter. Sometimes I'd settle for a one-course meal. You know, it doesn't matter. Don't make it a big deal. Well, the house isn't like I'd like it. It doesn't have to be like you like it. So often we just explain away our responsibility to God and toward others. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, in the opening verses of that chapter, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And I think most likely he's talking about the incident with Abraham back in Genesis 18, but the fact that he uses a plural there suggests that that's not the only time. He says, you never know who's coming in your door. You never know what opportunities are out there. And so he says, and one other connection I want you to make, verse 2 follows from verse 1. Verse 2 follows from verse 1. What does he say in verse 1? Let brotherly love continue. Hospitality is an expression of love. It's an expression particularly of brotherly love. It's also an expression of the more general principle of neighbor love. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you were hungry and had no means, wouldn't you want somebody to feed you? Yeah, I think you would. If you were needing something, if you needed assistance in some way in your life, wouldn't it be meaningful to you if somebody helped you? Yeah, it would be meaningful. So if you like to be treated that way, treat somebody else in that way. So what do we do with the opportunities that we have for hospitality? And again, sometimes we need to work on that with regard to our fellow members. I think one of the hard things, particularly for newcomers to a congregation, I think one of the hard things is to get assimilated into the life of the congregation. You don't know a lot of people. You don't have a lot of history. You're not sure who's related to who. You're not sure how things work. And I think it behooves those of us who have been in a congregation for a while, reach out to those people and say, I want to help you. I want to make you feel like you're part of this congregation. I think the primary responsibility is for those who have a history here. But it's not completely one-sided. If I'm a new member, maybe I need to stick my neck out a little bit. Maybe I need to ask some questions. Maybe I need to go grab a directory. Maybe I need to go talk to the elders or the deacons or Bible class teachers or whoever else and say, okay, I want to get to know people. Tell me how to do that. It works both ways. We all have mutual responsibility toward one another. And in evangelism, we need to work on our relationship to one another. We need to work on our relationship to strangers. When you see new people come into a congregation, reach out to them. If they're just visiting, maybe they'll visit one time, but you can bless them. You can make a difference in how they perceive the congregation. Do people look at this congregation as a place that welcomes others? I know how members usually answer that question, but your answer is probably the least significant answer. The most important answer is, what do the visitors think? How do the visitors perceive you as a congregation? Which means we need to go out of our way, bend over backward, trip all over ourselves to try to be friendly to others, to be welcoming to others, to be engaging with others. Let them know that we really appreciate it. So faithful in little, faithful in much, it applies to the principle of hospitality. I want to suggest it applies to leadership as well, leadership issues. I've talked about this many times before. I think one of the things that has changed in my thinking through the years is just the urgency, the importance of having qualified leaders in a congregation. When I first started preaching, and this was back in the mid-1980s, I heard a lot, boy, we need preachers. And yeah, we needed preachers, and we still need preachers. But what I never really realized until I had been in a few congregations, boy, we need leaders. We need leaders. We need men who will step up and serve as elders. We need men who will step up and serve as deacons. We need men and women who will step up in various leadership roles. Sometimes we need women to organize certain things in the congregation. We need women who will step up and do that. And whether it's something that necessarily requires the oversight of elders, sometimes we need men just to step up and be leaders. Say, I'll take this. Put this on me. I will make sure it gets done. And that is the little things that prepare us for the big things like elders and deacons. There are some churches that never seem to lack for elders. And there are some churches that never have elders. What's the difference? I don't think it's any lack that on God's part. In fact, I know it isn't. Turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul is visiting with the elders of the church in Ephesus, he has some concerns about what they need to do. And he says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. If I were to ask the question, where do elders come from? That's one answer. The Holy Spirit makes them. The Holy Spirit takes ordinary men and transforms them into these things called elders. But let me let you in on a secret here. If you go kicking and screaming into the kingdom, and every time you have an opportunity to serve and you say, I'm not doing that. And every time there's an opportunity to lead and you refuse, guess what? The Holy Spirit's not going to do a blooming thing with you. The Holy Spirit works with men who are willing to be led, who are willing to be changed, who are willing to be transformed. It is no lack on God's part. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 down in verse 11. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. It's not a lack of God's provisions. At some point, we take up what God has given us, and we use it. That's called stewardship. We talked earlier about financial stewardship. We need to talk about spiritual stewardship, taking the spiritual blessings that God has given, and we use them in His service. So some churches need to practice being faithful in little things, in the little aspects of leadership. Whenever there are training opportunities, take advantage of them. Whenever there are opportunities for you to do something you've never done before, take advantage of that. If there's an opportunity for you to head a project or something that's going on in the local church, take some responsibility. Take some ownership for it. That's how leaders are developed. And when we have those men who have been developed as leaders, we'll have plenty of leaders. But we need to be faithful in the little things so we can be greater, faithful in the greater things. And finally, obedience. I think the same thing applies here. Why is it that some people struggle almost from day one of their spiritual life, they struggle with the basic issue of obedience? And I think the answer is they never learned what obedience was. They never learned to put aside their worldly desires. They never learned to put aside their egos. They never learned to put aside their self-interests and simply do what Jesus said. I don't think obedience is complicated. Obedience is hard because we're dealing with self-interest. Obedience can be hard. It can be challenging because I have to tell myself no. And that's not always easy. It's not complicated, though. Simply do the will of the Master. And if we'll do those kinds of things, we can become better servants of God. Better servants of God. Now, a couple of other things I just want to make in closing. First of all, for those who are young as Christians, this means you need to be patient. There's a phrase you hear a lot in sports, you hear a lot in business. It's called paying your dues. Sometimes you need to pay your dues. You need to work on the little things for a while. You need to work on the lesser responsibilities so that you can be entrusted with greater things when the opportunity arises. And for those of us who are more mature Christians, we need to be patient. We need to be encouraging. We need to give younger people, younger Christians, less mature Christians, opportunities for growth and be patient because they won't get it right the first time. They may not get it right the second time or the third time, but we keep encouraging them. We keep giving them opportunities because we want to see them grow in their capacity, not just to be faithful in little things, but to be faithful in great things. And that's how the kingdom grows. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed Jesus as Lord, we always end our services with an opportunity. We call it an invitation to become a Christian. And for those of us that are Christians, maybe you need the prayers of the congregation on your behalf. Maybe there's some sin in your life that you need to correct. And so if we can help you in any way tonight, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.